I want you to notice the title this morning is a little different than you might expect. A title about the greatest philanthropist. It might surprise you to know that the Scripture describes God as a philanthropist. It only occurs three times, the word itself. It's a word that's found in our text this morning in Titus chapter 3. Our English translations don't call it philanthropy. They don't call him a philanthropist. But as you will see, the word is used here and in two other places that we'll talk about in looking at Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit as the triunity, as the great philanthropist. The more I have studied this passage and have spent time in it, the more I've come to realize there's more here than just one sermon. One of these verses alone in Titus chapter 3 can call for at least three messages because it's such a depth of truth related to God's gift to us in Jesus Christ. And to come to it, to try to get something out of it, is almost like the little boy who wanted to dry the ocean up, and he went out with a little pitcher that would hold about 16 ounces and started hauling water out of the ocean in an attempt to empty it. By the end of the day, he couldn't tell any difference. In fact, to him, it looked like there was more of it there because the tide was coming in. He didn't understand about the tides, but the tide looked like it was getting bigger and bigger and bigger. It's a good little illustration to show the depth of the truth that's in Titus chapter 3, and something that we don't usually even talk about or think about. Oh, we think of the fact that God saved us, and we give Him praise and thanks, and we adore Him for it. But sometimes, honestly, we don't fully grasp the scope of what that salvation means to us. One day when we see Him in heaven, we'll understand. But we'll probably only scratch the surface this side of heaven. Well, let's find out what it is. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Because of the shortness of it and to keep in the context, I'll begin reading at verse 1, reading through verse 8, though the message will focus only on 3 through 8. And follow along in your copy of the Scriptures as I read Titus 3, beginning at verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out richly through Jesus Christ upon us. Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. I hope you notice that as we come to this passage, we're being obedient to what Paul told Titus. Remind them Remind them. And so this message will help remind us, to remind all of us. We all need that word to remember. Oh, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For we acknowledge you as our rock, as our Redeemer, as our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. We have seen in the book of Titus that God has very clearly revealed to us His plan for believers, His plan for the church, His plan for what was to take place after Pentecost. We've seen God's plan detailed in verse 1, or chapter 1, that Titus was encouraged to organize the church and to establish leadership within the local churches on the island of Crete. We saw in chapter 2 that he outlined the individual responsibilities for believers. He talked to them in 5 different groups as the older men, the older women, the young men, the young women, and bond slaves or workers or employees. But not only that, we discover in chapter 3 that he is outlining for us our relationship with the world. So God has a plan for the church. It goes back to a structure clearly seen in chapter 1, built upon the leadership of the elders. Chapter 2 describes the responsibility as the older are to teach and to train and to mentor the younger, and the younger are to learn and to respect authority and are to help in carrying forth the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3 describes the relationship with the world. And it's that chapter that we come to now. As Paul so beautifully describes something that happens when we're transformed by God's grace. That grace that appeared in chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Transformed by grace, we're to be gracious citizens. Chapter 3, verse 1. We're to be gracious neighbors. Chapter 3, verse 2. And so we have clearly defined the situation of what Titus was to teach those folks in Crete. Now last time as we came to chapter 3, we noted, and I tried to note in the reading, the very first word of it, remind them. Remind them. Again, you'll notice that in verse 8, it says, I want you to speak confidently. This is a trustworthy statement. All of these statements that he is giving to Titus are things that are trustworthy. They are to be followed through in the work of the church for God to receive glory. Specific duties were given in verses 1 and 2. Then in verse 3, he describes our former condition. He describes why we need these directions, why we need these reminders to show us what has happened if we've been truly transformed and saved by grace through faith. In verses 4 through 7, he gives one of the most remarkable summaries of our salvation ever written. It's almost the gospel in a nutshell. It's the gospel and its effect upon the church in very simple words, just verses 4 through 7. Listening to one of our former Greek professors who said they had been reading an old sermon from Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer. And in that sermon, Dr. Chafer had said, think through all of the blessings that you have because God saved you. And then Dr. Chafer went through 33 different blessings. My teacher who had been listening said all of a sudden it dawned on him, oh, I haven't thought about a lot of those in a long time. After he got to the end of the list, Dr. Chafer said, you should get on your knees and give thanks right now. My friend said, as soon as I heard that, I went immediately to the floor on my knees and prayed, giving God thanks. And he said, my life hasn't been the same since. Because I have begun to realize the value and the faithfulness of the truth of the words of the salvation that God has provided. But circumstances, trials, difficulties, things going on in life cause me to forget. I need that faithful reminder. And Paul does that for Titus and tells Titus to remind them of these things and to speak confidently, especially about those words of verses 4 through 7, as we will see. But he follows that by sharing our mission. That's sort of the overall outline of chapter 3, the first part of it, dealing with this portion that deals with the salvation that God has provided for us. Now take for a minute and think about our former condition. Some of you have had to write or have been encouraged to write your personal testimony. And in your personal testimony, you generally will tell something of what your life was like before you trusted Christ. Our former condition. We probably don't think of it quite in terms that Paul does, but Paul is very realistic, very open, very honest, very transparent, and very upfront. Notice how he begins, "We too were foolish." Now, it's not good to use the word, but it's almost like saying, "I was stupid." For the word foolish means not able to understand spiritual truth. It's the truth that's described in Ephesians 4:18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. In 1 Corinthians, Paul even expands further and says, the natural man doesn't accept the things of God. He's foolish. And they are foolishness to him, and so he doesn't have anything to do with it. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Have you ever honestly recognized the fact that before you became a believer, you were foolish? Not in a very good place to be. Not understanding spiritual truth. But that's calling it what it is. Oh, I know it's not politically acceptable. But politically acceptable is not theologically acceptable. God has shown us the condition we were in. But he doesn't stop with foolish. Notice how it gets even more threatening as he goes into the next word and says that we were disobedient. The word disobedient that is used here describes being unwilling to be persuaded, mind completely closed. Have you ever gone in a situation where you walked up to someone and said, has anyone ever taken the book and shown you how you can know that you have salvation? And as soon as they understand that this is going to be something that they consider religious, no, I'm not interested in that. I'll never forget one man who looked at my little booklet, grabbed it, and says, yeah, I'll be glad to read it. Stuffed it in his briefcase and went on with working with his iPad and other stuff that he had with him and wouldn't pay any more attention. Disobedient. I have to tell the rest of that story, and that is that 3 months later I got a letter from him. I had my address and name on the back of the booklet. He wrote me and told me that his grandson had bought him a new briefcase. He had to clean out his old one and found my tract and read it and trusted Christ as Savior. And yet at that first point, he was disobedient, unwilling to accept it. Foolish, disobedient, that's what we were before we became Christian. Then he adds the word deceived. Now I know about this time some of you are thinking, are we going to get anything positive out of this? Yeah, to really get something positive, we've got to see how bad the negative was. Because not only were we foolish, disobedient, we were also deceived. And the word deceived means led astray. Easily. Led astray to follow any kind of wind of doctrine that may be blowing. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Foolish. Disobedient. Deceived. And then he goes on to say, and we were enslaved. Enslaved. Enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Goes on to describe how they spent their life when they were without Christ. But this enslaved to lust is a crucial issue. Enslaved to food or drink or clothes or sports or immorality or laziness or status or labels. All the things that take away our focus on God. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to lusts. Going around with malice and envy, and those two words are related. The malice is the hostility that comes from the envy, which is spite and resentment. Envy means that we get upset with people who have what we don't have, and we want it, and we'll do anything to get it, and can be acting in malice toward those who may have things. He summarizes it all at the end by saying, and we were hateful, hating one another. Now, if you're a good student of the Word, you look at that list and you think, wait a minute. That's the opposite of what Paul has told Titus to teach. If you study the passage carefully and go all the way back to verse 1, you will discover that there is a fantastic contrast between what Paul told Titus to teach and what he shares as evidence of those who have never trusted Christ. Let me just point it out and you'll catch the significance, I think. What's the opposite of being foolish? Verse 1, Paul told Titus, be sensible. Not foolish, but sensible. In the opposite of disobedient, be submissive to authorities. That's the positive side. Subjecting to authorities in the right way. Opposite of being deceived is being enlightened. Enlightened by the word of truth. Enslaved to lust has its opposite as well, being self-disciplined, able to say no to sin, but yes to godliness. Remember, the grace of God, it says, instructs us to deny ungodliness, but to live soberly, godly, and righteously, the self-disciplined life. Opposite of malice and envy is being peaceable, being at peace. Insofar as it depends upon you. And hateful, being loving. You see, the point is, these are the things that are in complete contrast. They are the opposite. But our former condition showed all of those. But all of those are to be replaced by what Titus wanted the older to be teaching the younger. What he ordered Titus to do in terms of building up the church in Crete. What do we need? Being foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to lust, with malice, envy, and being hateful. What is it that we really need? You notice verse 4? Did you notice how it began? When I read it, I emphasized the very first word. Here are all these bad things that we were formerly. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to lust, malice, envy, and hateful. But, by contrast, one Bible teacher used to say that all of the statements, but now, or making that kind of a statement, like, but God this, or but this happened, it's like a barricade sending you on a detour from hell. If you will listen and follow the word, God has made a provision so you don't have to go to the ultimate extreme of what foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to lust, malice, envy, and being hateful will bring. Look at verse 4. but when. Verse 5, He saved us. Separate it in your thinking for just a moment that this statement begins, but He saved us. That's the contrast between verse 3 and verses 4 through 7. He saved us. Not lost in that long list of terrible things that lead to destruction. He delivered us. But now don't forget the rest of it. As we look at the source, verse 4, then look at the grounds for that deliverance, and then look at the means and what it is to mean to us. But He saved us. Now, if you noticed, when I read it, I emphasized the word but and then emphasized He saved us. Just now, as we began looking at it, I skipped something. Did you see the part that I skipped? When? When? You see, He saved us when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. He saved us. There's a lot of depth in that verse. Don't miss it. The kindness of God our Savior. His love for mankind appeared. He saved us. Further down it will say that Jesus, our Savior. Here it says, God, our Savior. He's making the powerful point that Jesus Christ is God. One of the strongest evidences of His deity. All put together right in this statement, He saved us. God, our Savior, and Jesus, our Savior. And it was when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind, that's why I stuck the little word down at the bottom, appeared. It's that little word, epiphany. Epiphaneo in the original language. It appeared. It literally means, let the light shine. You ever wake up in the middle of the night and it's pitch black? And you finally are able to find the light switch and you turn it on, and it's like the whole world lit up. You never thought that light was that bright. But when you're in darkness and the light appears, that's something of the word epiphaneo. When the kindness of God and His love for mankind appeared, that's when Jesus Christ came to this earth and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The kindness of the heart of God. When that appeared in Jesus Christ, it began the process of salvation, culminated by His death on the cross, His resurrection, so that when we trust Him because of the kindness of God, that word kindness is a powerful word, as we will see in a moment. And it relates to the second word, which is the philanthropic love of God. Our scripture just says, His love for mankind. The original word in the Greek language is a combination of phileo along with the word. Anybody know? Anthropos. Man. That's why the New American Standard translates it, His love for mankind. It's all one word. Phileo and anthropoi together. So it introduces us to the source. It's God our Savior, Jesus Christ our Savior. And as we see in the verses, the Holy Spirit is also included. It was all related to that kindness of God, a word that means goodness and benefits given generously, given thoroughly, given out of the goodness of His heart. Not just a little portion, but generously giving. And the second word that points to the source is that word, philanthropic. It's a special form of the love of God. It's a generous affection to meet need. Not partially. Not a little bit to sort of help out, but covering it. All of the kindness of God and the philanthropic love of God. And there's our word, philanthropist. From that little word, the love for mankind. Man, when he becomes a philanthropist, will look at some qualifications and determine somebody that he's going to give some money to or try to help give some resources. But God realizes there's nobody qualified. That's what makes His philanthropy so much greater than any of man's. God realizes there's none qualified to pay the price but me. And He sent His Son to cover the cost. Man, as a philanthropist, gives out of his resources. If you went to J.D. Rockefeller and tried to show that you were qualified to receive some welfare or some special help from him, he might give you $10,000. But that's nothing compared to his total resources. But when God gives, He gives generously, infinitely, abundantly, beyond anything we could ever ask or think. You could go on and on and on and on and list differences between man as a philanthropist and God as a philanthropist. But because of His love and His kindness, He saved us. A love and a kindness that came obvious in the life of Christ. But now look at the grounds in verse 5. For not only do we see the source, but let's notice the next aspect that He points out to us. The grounds. Notice that He makes it so clear it's not on the basis of deeds we have done. Aren't you glad of that? I mean, if you were really honest, you can look around this room and you can find some people who've done a lot more good this week than you have. Just be honest. I'm not being judgmental or critical, but seriously, you can have a lot of things that you may have done that were really good deeds and really helped out. That was this week. Next week it might be different. Somebody else may do more than you do. But see, it's not based on your good deeds. Not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness. It was based according to God's mercy. He says that directly in the text. According to His mercy. Not based on the deeds that we have done, but based on His mercy. See, mercy holds back what we really deserve. What do we really deserve? Well, all we are sinners, and the wages of sin is death. And all of our righteousnesses, according to Isaiah, are like filthy rags. All those things we might try to classify as good deeds weigh up as nothing. So He gives us mercy. He holds back what we really deserve in order to deliver us from the misery that we're in. And the work of the Spirit of God is involved, as we see the means picking up right in the middle of the verse. He goes on to describe the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. The means is the working of the Spirit of God in the washing of regeneration and in justifying us by grace. There are some who think that this washing of regeneration has to do with baptism, that you aren't saved until you are baptized. Whoops! Bad theology. One of our Greek professors used to say, you can read Titus 3, 5 and 6 and 7, and you won't get a bit moist. He went on to say, there's no water in this verse. The phrase, the washing of regeneration, is referring to that work of the Spirit of God renewing us, regenerating, rebirth, if you please, providing a cleansing from all sin. It's not calling for us to get baptized so that we can get it. No, the regenerating work is what renews and provides the cleansing so that we can be justified by grace. Do you really love that word? Do you ever think about that word? Thinking about what God did when He justified us by grace. It's as though a trial has gone on and all the evidence has been set forth, and God as the judge comes with that gavel and announces the verdict. He announces the outcome. What word do we want to hear? Not guilty. Not guilty. That's what it means to be declared righteous. It doesn't say anything about whether we did it or not in terms of sin. The sin is obviously there. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God says, because of what Jesus Christ did in paying for you, I can declare you not guilty. Not guilty. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, and all of those qualities we saw back in verse 4. All of those may be true. But when the kindness of God appeared, when the great philanthropist appeared, He saved us. He declared us not guilty. Justification doesn't mean just as if I'd never sinned. No, because every one of us sinned. Jesus Christ paid for every one of those sins in full. The price has been paid so that God can say, not guilty. We stand before Him, saved and washed and regenerated and renewed and justified, and all of the words that go to describe the blessings of our salvation. No wonder we sing Wonderful Grace of Jesus. Greater than all my sin, higher than the mountain, deeper than the sea. Wonderful grace of Jesus. Declared righteous. Declared not guilty. Hold your place there in Titus for a moment and turn to Romans chapter 5. And notice something very crucial as it describes this event and summarizes by saying, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Exactly the words that Paul has said to Titus, according to his message, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified, by His grace, we're made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Saved, washed, regenerated, renewed, justified. All a part of what God did. I'm purposely slowing down a bit because there's so much in each one of these little words that we all need to grasp. And after all, Paul did tell Titus and us, remind them of these things. There are those of you here who have trusted Christ as Savior. You know what it is to be saved. You know what it is to be cleansed and regenerated by the Spirit. You know what it is to be renewed, transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know what it means to be justified. But do we ever put it all together and say, oh, Father, thank you for your great kindness and your great philanthropic action that you've shown in love toward me to save me, to wash me, to regenerate me, to renew me, to justify me. Aren't you thankful for that? Ought to make a difference in how we live. Ought to make a difference in how we sing. Ought to make a difference in how we give God thanks. And not take for granted what He has provided. And remember the source. It was His kindness. Those benefits that we looked at. It's His philanthropic action. Now if you want to have some fun, try to say that word all afternoon correctly. Philanthropic. Say it. I can't hear you. Philanthropic. To be a philanthropist. And it's funny, I was trying to think about this word all week, and the more I got to think about it, boy, what a truth. We never hear that God was a philanthropist. But He's the highest, He's the supreme one. Who out of His kindness and out of His love for mankind paid the price. The basis is God's mercy. It's not what we have done. It's not what we've paid. It's not what we have said. It's all on the basis of God's mercy. And it takes place through the working of the Holy Spirit. We can't save ourselves. We can't save anybody else in the sense of spiritual salvation. The Holy Spirit does that the moment we trust Christ as Savior. And the goal? The full hope of eternal life. Have you got all that? I'm not sure I do, and I've even written it down. 14 different times. Every time I do, it gets longer. Because the more I look at the text, the more I see is just chock full of wonderful. It's kind of like an old-fashioned homemade soup that's been on the burner all day. It's been simmering and all of those flavors and juices get entered in. And all of the truth that relates to salvation. Sometimes we make it way, way too simple and we forget the depth to which God went to save us from the penalty of our sin. He paid the price. And we should never take it for granted. Read these words with me from Titus 3, verse 8. Read them out loud and think about what it's saying. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. The first, these things, refers to what we've seen in verses 4 through 7. And the things that are good and profitable are the deeds that we engage in as a result of having been transformed, being gracious citizens and gracious neighbors. Being careful to engage in those positive qualities of verse 1. Not what we used to be. Verse 4. A trustworthy statement for each of us. A practical word on this. I'd like to get it down to about 3 or 4 words, but it's impossible. It's like the little boy going out with that little bucket that I mentioned earlier, trying to empty the ocean. Trying to get it down as simply as possible. putting together Titus 3, let's remind ourselves that we are going to remember our duties as gracious citizens and neighbors, recalling our former condition, giving thanks for our salvation and all its blessing, keeping in mind our mission. Now, what is that statement? It's just summarizing Titus 3, 1 through 8. Reminding ourselves of verse 1 and 2, our duties as gracious citizens and neighbors. Recalling our former condition, verse 4. Giving thanks for our salvation and all its blessings, on down through verse 8. Keeping in mind our mission. Now, we've talked about our salvation. We haven't said a thing about our mission. To be continued. That will be the next message. But as a second practical word for us today, may our prayer be that we will live our lives in holiness, consistent with our calling in Christ Jesus. How is holiness characterized? By those qualities that we saw back in verse 1. And our calling in Christ is to engage in the good deeds, to be those faithful people of chapter 2, taking the things that we've learned and trusting to others. We'll be able to teach others also. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the words that you have given us through the Apostle Paul addressed to Titus, but we know by application to us as well. Realizing that all Scripture is inspired by you, it's profitable for us, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Thank you, Father, for your word and for its power. We pray for your Spirit to work through the words of this passage, and the things that we have considered today, that we might be your faithful servants, being the salt and light you want us to be, being those who, transformed by the renewing of our minds, having trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, are growing in grace and are ready to take the things that we've learned and entrust to others who will teach others also. May it all be done, Father, for your glory and for your praise. And I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here who has never trusted Jesus Christ, and having heard the good news that Christ has died for our sins and paid the penalty for all our sin, and that you raised him from the dead to show that you accepted that payment, oh, Father, may they trust you as personal Savior today. For your praise, for your glory. For we love you and we praise you and we thank you as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.